Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we continue this morning our walk through the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a really good 2 weeks during the resurrection season of two weeks ago, talking more about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then last week just celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I was just want to thank everyone, first of all, who went above and beyond last week to make last week happen. Out on the new property, as we set up the tent and the chairs and the sound equipment, we had a whole group of people show up at 6 o'clock, by 6:20, we had everything set up, from the chairs to the coffee and donuts to all the food that was brought in by everyone in the church to the sound. It was just a team effort, and it was a real blessing last week to worship together on the new property. However, there was one MVP of that day that... it's not you, Jerry, sorry. we'll see how this goes. If it cuts in and out, I'll use the hand mic, but we'll try to keep this close to my mouth and maybe we'll do okay. There was an MVP last week, and many of you don't know about this, but if we were going to do a poster of Christian service, it might look something like this first picture that we're going to put up on the screen. Here's our MVP of last week that most of you don't know about. And since you can't quite see that very well, let's go to the second picture there, Jeff. That is Miss Barb. You didn't know this, but she mowed that entire field so that we could meet out there. Now, I know Bob is watching on Zoom today. And Bob, I don't know what you did to deserve that, lady. I will say that you did nothing to deserve that, lady. But if we were going to have a picture of Christian service, I would use that picture right there as sacrificial Christian service. So I just wanted to show you that, just to let you know that there are people who are working behind the scenes to make church work that we really never hear about. And Barb was one of them. So... anyway, she's our poster child for Christian service next week, I guess. We have been celebrating the death and resurrection of Christ over these last 2 weeks, and this week we come back to Matthew chapter 5, but we never really leave the death and resurrection of Christ, do we? That is central in everything that we talk about. And in Luke chapter 23, just to remind you of the words of Jesus on the cross, in verse 34, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is possible that Jesus prayed for his persecutors while the nails were being driven into his wrist. And then again, it's possible that he prayed again as they drove the nails into his feet. The tense of the verb there tells us that it could have been that Jesus prayed this prayer several times, but that it was a continual prayer for him, that he prayed for his persecutors. And when we come to Matthew chapter 5, that is what we hear Jesus say to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If Christ loved his enemies during the agony on the cross, how can we not love our enemies in our comparatively minor inconveniences that we face? We come back to the passage that we were on 2 weeks ago, and you know, we finished the first two points of that sermon, but we didn't quite finish the third point of that sermon. So we come back to that. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how do we get there? How do we get to the place of saying that I can love my enemies? And this week, we want to look a little bit more at what that means. What does it look like to love our enemies? In this passage, verses 43 to 48, Jesus is concluding what an exceeding righteousness looks like. He's saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and he gives us six examples of things they had heard said, but things that he was going to clarify what he would say about those things. And this is the sixth of those, to love your enemies. And we talked about in this passage that Jesus answers really three questions that help us to understand how to get to that place of sacrificial love for those he calls us to love. The first question was, who are our enemies? The second was, how is it even possible to love our enemies? And what are the means and what's the motivation for doing that? And then the third question, what does loving enemies look like? 2 weeks ago, we attempted to answer the first two questions, and today we will attempt to answer the third question while looking back briefly at the first two. But what does loving enemies look like? And I want us to see in this last point really four observations that will help us to understand what loving enemies looks like. It looks like how God loves our enemies. It includes prayer. It includes practical deeds. It includes things as simple as we will see as greeting our enemies. So let me read these verses for us one more time in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, and then we'll look at them for a few moments. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, just to refresh our memories very briefly on those first two questions, and if you were not with us a couple weeks ago, you're not going to get everything that we talked about, but just want to refresh what we said, first of all, about who are our enemies. And we talked about this formula that Matthew or Jesus is using in the sermon that Matthew records for us of, you have heard that it is said, but I say to you. And he says here, you have heard that it is said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies. You have heard that that has been said. Well, we know in Leviticus 19:18, we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. They did leave that part out, as ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love anyone else. So we love ourselves well. We look for the best for ourselves. We give ourselves, we buy ourselves the best things. They kind of leave that out. But really, for the Jew, the neighbor was simply a fellow Jew. And so everyone else is an enemy. If they're not your neighbor, if they're not your friend, they are your enemy. And so they are twisting the scripture to meet their needs, to meet their context. And we often do that as well. But the Bible never says anywhere that we are to hate our enemies. And so Jesus says, he comes back to them and says, you have heard this, and some of your rabbis are saying this, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the question of who is my neighbor was a real thing during this time and during the time of Jesus. That's why in Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. And you know that parable that there was a Jewish man who was robbed, was beaten, was left on the side of the road, and he needed some help. And his fellow Jewish priest came by him and did not help him, but continued down the road. And then the Levite comes, another very religious man, and he looks and he sees him, and he doesn't help him, and he continues down the road. And finally, a Samaritan, someone the Jews hate, someone they would not fellowship with, someone they would not even walk into their town, but walk around their town when they had to come down from Galilee to Jerusalem or vice versa. The Samaritan comes and he stops and he helps this man and he takes him to a hotel and he gives the hotel manager some money and says, take care of him and if this is not enough, I'll pay you back when I come back through. The Samaritan was the neighbor, and it's interesting that Jesus changed the question. Jesus changed the question to really, are you a neighbor to others that you are not attracted to? Are you a neighbor to others who are people who are just not like you? They don't look like you, they don't talk like you, they don't act like you. You may have something against them. You see, Jesus is saying that a neighbor is a fellow human being who is in need, and I am in a position to help him. Perhaps one of the big lessons we can learn from this is really to recognize our hate. Before we can love someone, we really need to recognize our hate, and the Jews hated the Romans. They were in slavery to the Romans. They hated the Romans. And they hated Gentiles. Why? Because Gentiles were godless people. They didn't have the word of God. They were people who were godless, and they hated them. But they also hated, didn't they? They hated the tax collectors. Even the Jewish tax collectors, someone who was like them and someone who spoke like them. You see, Jesus is really saying a neighbor is really anyone in your path who is in need. So the question becomes, are we neighbors to those who are in need? And Jesus transforms this command by saying, I say to you, love your enemy. He's not just changing the command. He's giving a true definition of a neighbor. See, for Jesus, there's only one command here, not two. The command is to love your neighbor, even when your neighbor is your enemy. Even when you're having a difficult time with your neighbor. So who are our enemies? Well, those are people that I don't really want to love. Those are people who give me a hard time in life, who make life difficult for me. Those are people who antagonize me or people I just don't like being around. Those are people who complain either about me or just always complaining. Those are rebellious kids or neighbors who are upsetting or mean or an abusive father or perhaps a cruel boss at work. Neighbors. Jesus says, anyone who crosses your path, you are to love them and you're not to stop loving them. If Jesus said, Father, forgive them several times, you are to do the same. You are not to stop, even if they disappoint you, even if they threaten you, even as we will see, they want to kill you. Jesus says you need to love your neighbor. Second thing we looked at last week was how do we do that? How do we get to the point where we actually love those people, where we actually move toward them with their best interests in mind? Well, it happens because this is a supernatural love. This is not a natural love. It comes from a relationship with God. You cannot love your enemies until you know the love of God in your own life. It is not possible. Because all human love, I don't care how nice you are, how noble you are, what your best intentions are toward another person, that love is contaminated by some degree because of the impurities of self-interest in our own lives. at some level, we are doing that for ourselves. Scripture tells us that our best thoughts, on our best day, our best thoughts are dirty rags. And so we must know the love of God. That's why we read verses like Romans 5, 8 through 10, that when we were sinners, yet sinners, Jesus died for us, that we are reconciled. We were enemies, but we were reconciled by Christ's death on the cross. We need to swallow that. That needs to saturate our minds and our hearts, what Christ has done, because we were his enemies. And until we know the love of God, you can't start from this command and say, I'm going to love my enemies. It doesn't work that way. You can't start with, I'm going to love my enemies, because it does not work. No matter how nice of a person you are, you must first understand the dire position that we are in before God. It starts with bankruptcy. It starts with spiritual bankruptcy. To love enemies begins with spiritual depravity, no matter how nice you are. Now, on the other side of that, it doesn't matter how bad you think you are, that God would never forgive me, so I could never love my enemies. That argument doesn't work either. I think about the thief on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, tells us that both of the thieves on the cross were mocking Jesus. They were both mocking Jesus. But where we read in Luke chapter 23 of Christ's resurrection on the cross, the thief on the cross was mocking Jesus. But in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 39, we read these words. Verse 39. And he came out and went. Chapter 23, verse 39, not 22. Chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? That thief came to a point where he recognized his sin. I don't know if that was when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, or when they spit on him, or when they were casting lots for his clothing, and Jesus just continued to forgive them. I don't know when it was, but he recognized his sin. And then in verse 42, he goes on. In verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes sin, and he knew who Jesus was. I mean, if Jesus was just a man like the other two and he's dying, he has no kingdom, because he's going to be dead in a matter of minutes or a matter of hours or a matter of a day or two. He's going to be dead hanging on the cross. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. At some point, he believed in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that there was hope after death. And he somehow grasped that through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that sign that was above the cross, here is the King of the Jews, Jesus, King of the Jews. But he believed in Jesus. And then verse 43 of that same chapter says this, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The repentant sinner was forgiven. He recognized his sin, he believed in Jesus, and he was forgiven. You know, that's simply the process of repentance, isn't it? Romans 10, 9, and 10, if we confess in with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is first. You cannot love the way God loves unless you have experienced that love first. Now, for believers who struggle with loving, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is pressing them back to the chain of Beatitudes. He's saying, look at who you are and look at who God is, and there's no other way to get to loving your enemies. It flows out of the very first Beatitude. The Beatitude of of bankruptcy, of saying, I have nothing. I cannot come to God by myself. My hands are empty. I only cling to the cross. It comes from that, and he drives us back to it, and he says, the way you get into the kingdom is the way you live in the kingdom. Spiritually bankrupt, it flows out of that beatitude and out of a poverty of spirit and out of a mourning over our sins and a confession of our sins and bowing before God, and that creates a hunger for righteousness, and it creates mercy, and it makes us peacemakers, and we have a pure heart toward Christ himself. It is a supernatural love. It comes supernaturally from within the citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are salt and light in a dark world. That hit me this week, I think more than anything else. It is not a list of what we do. It is not seven steps to loving your neighbor. It is one step and repeat that step. It is not a list of what we're going to do. It's a fact of who we are. And if we know Christ, the more we know Christ, it's the exact way the martyrs stand before Christ and say, into your hands I commend my spirit. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a relationship with God, and the supernatural love flows out of that. So if you're struggling with that, you need to repeat the cycle. Remind yourself of who you are, confess your sins, and say, God, I blew it this time, but grow me. We are all on the journey. We're all on the path, and we're going to talk about that path in a couple weeks probably. There's a path where none of us are perfect in this. I got to stop. I got to go on my time. Number three, this is where I want to spend the last 15 minutes or so of our time, and hopefully we can get through some of this. What does loving enemies look like? Well, first of all, it looks like God. It is an indiscriminate love. It's shown equally to good people and bad people. It is not prejudiced. It looks like how God loves his enemies. The sun rises on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's love is not based on race. God's love is not based on religion. God's love is not based on financial status. God's love is not based on education. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It is an indiscriminate love. You know, at Easter, last Easter, we saw mostly the sunrise. It was a little overcast, which was good. It kept the temperature down. But the sun, we saw it rise. And we as believers, we could say God did that. Psalm tells us that the heavens declare his glory. And God did that, and it shined on us. But you know what? It also shined on all those who did not recognize that God did that. Calvin called that common grace. They don't deserve God's common grace. We don't deserve God's common grace. His love is for everyone. Now, there is a natural love that loves like the tax collectors and the Gentiles. He says, you know, if you love only your neighbors, what more do you do than the tax collectors and the Gentiles? The tax collectors, they were for the Jewish people, they were the dregs of society. You have a Jewish person collecting a quota from his area, and the way it worked was anything he got over that, he got to keep. So it was ripe for bribes and for extortion and whatever else would happen. And they were loathed. But he says, you know, even those people who are loathed, they love. They have family. They love family. They have other tax collectors they hang out with. They love those tax collectors. And anybody can do that. If you're only doing that, what more do you have than what they have? The Gentile dogs, they were called dogs, by the way, they love. They don't even have God. They don't have the Word of God, but they have family. They love their family. It's a natural love. You see, unredeemed sinners can love. There's a brotherly love. There's a parental love. There's a spousal love. There's their love of friends. Everybody experiences some sort of love. Everybody is capable of love. But Christ followers are called to a higher love, a love to love those who are not like me, to love those who are not like you. It's a higher love. It's an exceeding righteousness. That this love of God is, it's indiscriminate. It's shown equally to the good and the bad. That's the first thing. We all have enemies. You know, after 2011, the Muslim countries became enemies of American countries. Well, it was probably before that, but that was the pinnacle. And Christians bought into that as well. You know, Christian Republicans, Democrats are considered their enemies, and Christian Democrats, some of you see that's an oxymoron, but I beg to differ. Republicans are their enemies. For evangelicals, liberal denominations are enemies. We may not call them enemies in the way we normally think of enemies, but they're enemies. They disagree with what we say. For conservative Christians, perhaps homosexuals are enemies. We're told to love those enemies. We're told in this day and age that enemies of blacks are white, and enemies of white are brown, and enemies of brown are blacks. Not to mention all those people we run into every day in our lives who irritate us, who cause our blood pressure to go up because of the way they are or the way that they treat us. All of these can be considered enemies. So the question is, how do you turn your enemy into your neighbor? Because that's the implication here. Christ died to turn his enemies into his neighbors. Not by killing them, not by arguing with them, but we're told that we're peacemakers through peace as kingdom citizens. Now, the first part of that is that it starts with prayer. He tells us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So the first thing is this love is like God's love, and the second thing is it starts with prayer, praying for our persecutors. Now, that may seem easy. I can't really talk to them, but I can pray for them. I can't really love them, but I can pray for them in some way. Well, in this verse, prayer and love are synonyms, actually. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Your love is prayer. Praying for persecutors who want to destroy your business or just because you're a Christian, or want to shame you at school in front of the other students because they know you go to church and they know you're a Christian. Or they just want to ruin your testimony with false accusations just because. Pray for those people. I was thinking this week, what comes first, love or prayer? Do I pray and then somehow I begin to love them, or do I love them and begin to pray? And you can have that debate. I kind of think that love comes first because Christ loved us and died for us. But a pastoral advice, and I've heard many pastors say this, my pastors always say this, but I say, you know, I'm having a really hard time with this person. I just can't get along with this person. I always hated it when they said, pray for them. Start praying for them. Because if you pray for that person, it will make it really hard for you to hate that person. If you are praying for their good and you're praying for their salvation, you're praying, God, bring everything that is good into their lives, or you're praying, God, do whatever you need to do to bring them to Christ, it becomes really hard to hate that person. So whichever comes first, prayer or love, Jesus says we need to pray for that person. You may not feel love. This is not an emotional love that we're talking about. You may say, I'm praying for that guy because I need to, and God commands me to, and I want the best for him, but I'm just not feeling a whole lot of emotion here. I'm not feeling, he's not going to be a buddy-buddy to me. It's not about emotion. The feeling, I think, will come. The more you pray for that person, I don't think you can help but start to love them in a more feeling way. But we're talking about a love of God. This is not the phileo that you've heard about, the brotherly love or the eros, the sexual love. This is the agape love. This is the divine love, the love that drove Christ to the cross, the love that looks for and works for the good of the enemy, striving for them to become the kind of person that God wants them to be. You see, this kind of prayer, it's not a cute little formula that is designed to get us over the hump of bad feelings or resentment. Okay, I'm praying for this guy. I don't really care what happens. But it is not that. It is a concrete behavior of going to God in hope of reconciliation, love, justice, peace, forming a kingdom society. It is a true love that God would work in their lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship said this: "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand side by side with him, and plead for him to God." That is what we are doing. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Jesus prayed for his enemies while he had spikes driven into his hands and into his feet. He prayed for his enemies on the torture of the cross, and that did not stop him from praying for his enemies. So why should pride or prejudice or laziness or apathy stop me from praying for my enemies? That's for second. Third, it includes practical helps. It says the sun and the rain came on them. The sun and the rain. Love is expressed not only in words and in our prayers or in kind words, but it's expressed in deeds. God had every right to retaliate against the sinners in this world. But he's patient and he's gracious. And Jesus says, every morning the sun comes up on those who blaspheme the name of God. And he gives them good things. He gives good things to his enemies. Even when his son was on the cross, God's love continued. He continued to love those who hate him. No one deserves God's common grace. Most don't even know it's happening. Even though the heavens declare his glory, he gives them sun and he gives them rain. Sun makes the food grow. Rain makes the food grow. Rain is something to drink. Paul in Romans 12, what does he tell us? He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Meet their practical needs. Do practical things for people who are your enemy or those who maybe you would not even call your enemy. We wouldn't call someone who is an unbeliever and that we meet every day really our definition of an enemy. But he is a sinner and he's not a believer in God, so Jesus died for him when he was an enemy. He is an enemy in that sense. And he says, do practical deeds for them so that they see the love of God in your son and in your rain. And if he's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, be the peacemaker that you are, the peacemaker that God has made you. You know, if we were to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the passage on love. And if you look at those, the description of love, all of those descriptive words, they are action words. They're not nouns. They're not describing, you know, love is a happy puppy. You know, there's love is kind. Love is something that does something for someone else. Practical needs. Finally, It's as simple as greeting someone. He says in verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Now that's a bit of a strange ending, if you think about it. He started at persecution. People who come at you intentionally to destroy you, to hurt you, to do something. And now he's ended with greetings. That's a wide spectrum of enemies, from persecutors to those who you do good things to those you greet. Now, it's much easier for me, if he talks about persecution, we can kind of, you know, get behind that. Yeah, we're going to do this. We're, you know, they come after me, persecuted. I'm going to heap coals on their head. I'm going to just love them through whatever. And then he comes to greeting. You need to greet them. And that gets a little personal, doesn't it? It's simply somebody who is either not a brother or sister, or perhaps even a brother or sister that has done something to you to upset you, whatever the situation. What is he saying here? If you greet only your brothers. In other words, if you respond in kind, rather than greeting someone who is your enemy in this sense, then that is an improper response. He's saying, don't give a harsh word for a harsh word. Don't give a criticism for a criticism. Don't cause pain because someone caused you pain. And so when we read that, we think, well, you know, after the service, we usually greet one another. So when I leave today, who will I greet? Will I greet those people who look like me, talk like me, act like me, do the things that I want them to do for me? Will I greet the person who made me mad? Will I greet the person who looks different than I do? Will I greet the person that I don't want to talk to? You see, love goes from doing good to your neighbor all the way to persevering through persecution and loving your persecutors. Proverbs 18 tells us that our tongue has the power of life and death. Proverbs 18:21. Instead of uttering curses or cursing someone who is our enemy, instead of slandering our enemies, Jesus is saying, choose to speak blessing and life for them. Speak God's goodness to them the way Christ spoke his goodness to you. And then he concludes with this verse. You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray for those who persecute you. Show practical deeds to those who don't know the Lord. Greet those who aren't loving you. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what's he not saying here? What he's not saying is that Jesus is preaching a sinless perfection, that we can become perfect while we are sinners here on earth. And the reason for that is because he tells us that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not going to reach the point we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in chapter 6, he's going to say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and forgive us our debts and forgive us our sin as we forgive our debtors. We are sinners. We continue to struggle. He's not saying that. Some have said he's saying we get to this point and it's a hammer. It says, I can't do this. I need to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. And that is true because this is a love of God. But I think in this context, he's not focusing on that. He's focusing on God's love. And what is God's love? God's love is unconditional. God's love is impartial. And he says, you are to be imitators of God. You are to love the way God loves. And you are to love without prejudice. You're to love people who don't look like you, talk like you, act like you, dance like you. They don't do anything like you. You're to love those people, because that's the way God loves. And that is what it means to be perfect in love. To be perfect means love both, for these folks meant to love both fellow Jews and Roman enemies. Love them all. As the Father makes the sun rise and the rain fall on Jews and Romans, on just and unjust, you are to love perfectly as your Father loves perfectly. You are to embrace all humanity as neighbors. That's why he says in Matthew 22 that everything that the law and the prophets hang on two commands, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Perfection is to treat everyone as a neighbor. And he says this fulfills the entire law of God. This is exceeding righteousness. Be perfect. That is, love both your fellow Jews and your Roman citizens. And he says, as the Father makes the sun rise and the rain fall on all humans, you are to love them perfectly as well. Augustine said this, what is perfection in love? Love your enemies in such a way that you would make them your brothers. For so did he who, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Someone has said this as well, and we close with this. To return evil for good, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. It is the divine, supernatural love of God that flows from the kingdom citizen. Let's pray together.